Good morning again, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the elders here at Sovereign Hope. I'm just saying that here we have the longest apocalyptic section in Matthew, and there's a snowpocalypse happening outside. So let the reader understand. Let's go ahead and let's pray before we dive into God's word together this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word is good in season and out of season. We thank you that the different genres of writing that you have given us in your word, the different perspectives of different men who you have inspired over the course of history, all do us good to pay attention to. It all benefits our soul. It all helps us see and understand you with more clarity. And so, Lord, I pray today as we examine a text which might seem intimidating at the onset, that you are gracious through your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive your word. That you would be honored in the words that are spoken, but that you would be honored also in the hearts that hear. That you would bring to bear the intended result of this text that you have breathed it into history for, so that we might respond properly. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So, Fyodor Dostoevsky, which I'm sure I'm butchering his name, you ask four people and they'll say it four different ways, was a Russian writer who wrote during the 19th century Russian era. And he saw the atrocities that happened in Russia during that time. And this blatant regard of human life led him to provide this beautifully encouraging coffee cup statement where he says this: "The mystery of human existence lies not just in staying alive, but in finding something to live for." And so we, as a 21st century culture, we see that finding something to live for, and we grab onto that. But you really understand what he's saying, that the mystery of the existence in this life is not finding a way to stay alive, but in finding something to live for. For him, who saw human rights atrocities firsthand, the hard part for him was not surviving the hostility, the oppression, or the famines. The hard part was trying to find something to make sense of a life filled with hardships, oppositions, and famines. You see, in such a world like that, isn't it hard when you're faced with the reality of brutality and the fragility of life to find a purpose that can make sense of whatever it is you're experiencing? How hard it might be to find a purpose even for yourself, let alone history as a whole. Imagine today if someone were to come up to you after this meeting and say, "What's the purpose of your life? What is the goal that you are living for?" We might be able to provide one. But what if they broadened it and said, "What's the scope of the whole human history? Why are we here? What is it that we are to do?" The answer becomes harder. But in our passage today, Jesus is going to show his disciples the end of the world. And in light of that end, he's going to prepare our expectations and our understanding, not only for us as individuals, but for us as the collective whole of human history. And if we recall what's going on in the book of Matthew right now, Jesus has entered Jerusalem in the last week of his life, and he has found Jerusalem to be a city empty of fruit. The temple is empty of worship. The religious leaders are actively opposing him and riddled with hypocrisy. There is no true worship, and that is seen ultimately in all the religious aspects of Jerusalem rejecting Jesus, who is the Messiah to which all of this religious worship, this Jewish temple systems and its teachings, were meant to point. And it's here, in this understanding of Jerusalem being an empty city, that we read the context of what Jesus is going to say to us today. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?" And so we're about to begin the long Jesus' monologue that kind of ends his teaching with his disciples. And this monologue that we're going to see over the next few weeks, Jesus is giving it for two specific reasons that we see in this text right here. The first is that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the Jewish temple. There's going to come in history a point where the biggest object, the most tangible icon of Jewish temple worship is going to be thrown down, and this event is going to be a huge culture shock to both the secular world and to the religious world. So Jesus is speaking in light of that. But then also, Jesus knows that he is soon going to be leaving his disciples. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to ascend up to the right hand of the Father. And see, the Jews and Jesus' disciples knew that God would send his Messiah. And when his Messiah came, he would judge the nations and he would save his people and conquer all of their enemies. So when the disciples hear that there's this day of judgment is coming, they assume that that is synonymous with this great day of judgment, that soon God will establish his very kingdom. Well, it's not going to happen that way. And Jesus is going to answer their question, and he's going to answer it in a way that's a little different than what they expected it to be. And to be honest, the very question they're asking was probably the very question you were asking yourself when Paul read all those verses. And that question is, what is going on? What's happening? For us, it's what is going on in this strange writing. For the disciples, it's what's going on in the scope of history? Where am I at? What's the next thing I am to expect as someone who hopes in God? When are you going to establish your very kingdom? And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to share a glimpse into the last days, a glimpse into what is to come. But his goal is not simply to inform them of the events that are to come. You see, oftentimes we have this desire when we talk about, so the theological word for what's coming is just called eschatology, what's going to happen in the last days. And for some people, you hear that word and you have no idea what it's talking about. And for other people, you hear that word and you're like, that's what I'm all about. And there's this tendency on both sides to, one, act like it's unimportant, but on the other side, to act like it's of ultimate importance, that we are able to discern the times and the dates and the events. But when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his goal isn't just to inform them with names and dates, because ultimately all that brings is a knowledge and perhaps even a fear of what is to come. Jesus isn't just informing them with what he's saying. He seeks to actually transform them with the hope of what he's saying. In other words, understanding in specific the names and dates and specific timeline, that's important. But what's more important is letting God's word do in us what God's word is intended to do. And you see, we too need this text to bear work on our hearts, because we live in the same days that these disciples are soon going to live for them in the span of 2 or 3 days when Jesus goes to die. We're going to join this age that Jesus is about to speak of in Matthew 24. And what we're going to see today is this. In doing what Jesus is doing, this is what he wants to do. This is our guiding statement today, is Jesus wants to shape our expectations of this world so that Jesus can be the expectation of this world. Jesus wants to shape our expectations of this world so that Jesus can be the expectation of this world. And so in order to do this, to set up this right expectation and provide hope to be transformed inside of his disciples, he's going to give a big glimpse of what is to come as we wait the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to do this in 3 ways. And I'm actually going to do what I normally don't do. I'm not just going to give you kind of my main points, but I'm going to tell you the text that is behind those main points. Because this is actually a text that lots of brothers and sisters in Christ who we will be with in heaven look at this text and they disagree as to what these time markers are talking about. And so more than normal, I'm going to show my exposition or where I'm getting this from the text so that we can see clearly what it is that's going on. And so here are the 3 pictures of this age between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming that Jesus is going to share with us today. In verses 4 through 14, Jesus is going to give a glimpse of what is to come in general, meaning he's going to give general characteristics of this age that are true regardless of where you are in time. In verses 5 through 20, Jesus is going to give us a glimpse of what is to come in specific, meaning he's going to specifically address the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And in verses 21 through 31, he's going to give us a glimpse of what is to come in full. He's going to zoom all the way out to the second coming of Jesus, and he's going to share that with us. So those are the three kind of things. We're going to see what is to come in general, we're going to see what is to come in specific, and we're going to see what is to come in full. So before we get going, I want you to consider something. And what I want you to consider is presently, what is the center of time for you? In other words, what is the next significant event that you are counting the hours, the days, the moments until? Maybe that's the 4:30 kickoff today of the Super Bowl and you've already got wings on the smoker. Or maybe it's your wedding. Maybe it's your promotion. Maybe it's getting your degree. Or maybe you've entered the stage of your life where the next time frame is that I'm preparing to die. I'm preparing to leave a legacy in my death. Well, for the Jews, there was a pretty common center of time that everyone was waiting for. That if they had their iPhones, this would be their countdown background on their phone. And this day was called the Day of the Lord. It stood as the center of all of their hopes and their desires. And as I mentioned, this day where Jesus would, where the Messiah specifically would come back, was going to be something where it was final and ultimate. All of the loose ends of human history would be tied up on this Day of the Lord. And we read about this in the Old Testament when the prophet Obadiah prophesies of this day to come in verses 15 through 17. And this is what he says. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. As this passage we read in Obadiah was written by the prophet Obadiah 500 years before Jesus is here standing and speaking to his disciples. And ironically enough, this passage that Obadiah is giving comes on the heel of the Empire of Babylon coming in and destroying the first temple. And so if he is saying 500 years prior to this event, soon the day of the Lord is coming, then certainly the disciples might say, sooner, now. As here is Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah, and here he is looking at the second temple, saying, this too is going to be destroyed. They're saying, at last, it is going to come. And what they knew, what the perception of the day of the Lord was this. God's anointed would come, and we saw in Obadiah, the Almighty would come down. The nations would be judged. We see that they will drink the wrath of God. And God's people would be delivered. Those who flee to Zion would be saved. So in one sense, in their mind, it all happened at once. Messiah comes, nations are judged, God's people are delivered. Kind of this one event that happened simultaneously, if not really, really close together. But if you've been with us, as we've been walking through Matthew for this last year, you've realized that Jesus has kind of been throwing a wrench in this understanding of the day of the Lord, right? Jesus comes, and instead of judging the Gentiles, what does he do? He heals them. He preaches the gospel to them. And here comes Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, using the Old Testament language, the Son of Man that Jesus often calls himself in the book of Matthew. But he's not preparing them to reap the immediate benefits of the kingdom. He's actually been preparing them to suffer for the kingdom, right? Pick up your cross and follow me. If you're not willing to be hated by your friends and your family for my name's sake. And more than that, Jesus is talking about returning, which for us, like seeing the whole scope of history where we are, it's not an odd thing to think about Jesus coming back. But look at what we just read at last week that was what was spoken right before we get into the context today in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. For again I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so all these things that the disciples are seeing are now starting to really like turn gears in their heads. And they're saying, well, if Jesus is going to return one day, we're not going to see him until he comes back, then that means Jesus at some point is going to leave. And so now they're beginning to ask questions on this line of thought. And now imagine if you were invited to a friend's house for a meal. And you knew this friend to be a great chef. You've heard rumors of his cooking. and you say, I can't wait for this. I've been waiting all day. And so you actually, you skip a few meals at work, a few meals. Maybe that's just me who eats multiple meals at work. You skip some meals during the day. You eat a salad at lunch. Maybe you intentionally, like, deprive yourself of some calories knowing that tonight we feast. And so you get to his house. You go in. You sit at the table. And he comes out and he begins to tell you about this meal that he's cooking. And he uses all of this language. And he talks about it, like, a lot. And to describe the experience of this meal, let's say he uses stories. Let's call them parables. He begins using this figurative language to say, when this kingdom is here, blessed will be the meek. Blessed will be those who hunger, for they will be filled. And then he uses, like, repeated phrases kind of throughout conversations when it seems really awkward for him to do it. And he comes back and says, the meal of this house is like this. And just turns all these conversations back towards the meal that's coming. And then sure enough, he sets the table and you sit down. He gives you your plates, your forks, your silverware. And then he says, I'm glad you're here. I'm just going to pop out and get the food. And when I come back, then we'll eat. And he just leaves. And you're waiting a little bit and you're like, where's he going? He's just going to the kitchen? Did he forget something in the car? Minutes pass, hours pass, and you begin to say, is he coming back? Where is this food that he has long promised us? And this is exactly how the disciples are now beginning to feel as they are trying to wrestle with their understanding of where they are in the scope of God's redemptive history. The gospel is being proclaimed. The Messiah has told them clearly what is coming, but now he's speaking about him leaving. And their questions are, where are we? Where is Jesus? And when are we going to get to eat? When does this actually happen? And perhaps this is your frustration with Christianity. You've heard at one point, maybe in this church, maybe from your friend who invited you here, the beauties of the all-encompassing salvation of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, you believe. But the next morning, you roll out of bed, and you're still wrestling with sin. That next day, you go to the hospital, and your mom is still sick and dying of cancer. That next day, you come and go to church, and there's still bitter cold that hurts us and stands in the way of us progressing as a society by laying obstacles in the way of our progress. And you say, what kind of salvation is this? What's going on? What difference does it make? And maybe you've had questions like that as you check Twitter or look on the internet to see what's going around in our world. You see all of the brokenness and all of the suffering. And maybe you even think to yourself, certainly there can't be a God. Because if there were a God, he would do something about this. If there were a God, he would stop this. Or maybe, because there's such an absence of something that would seemingly be fixed by a God, you think maybe there is a God, and he's just not able to fix it. Maybe he's not strong enough. Maybe he just wants this inner thing, just this relationship, this low-cost relationship where we feel better about not spending eternity in hell, but all in all, he's kind of helpless to do anything in our day. Or maybe you sit there waiting, you glance out the window, and you see the neighbors eating. They've got a hot pocket. It's not nearly as good as what your host described, but it's there, and it's hot. And you can have it. Maybe you drift over there. You see, here we are 2,000 years later. The table is still set, and we are still hungry. When is Jesus going to bring us the meal? In a little bit, after the service, we're going to take little bits of bread and little bits of juice, just enough to frustrate our hungry tummies. Because that's the stage we live in. Small tastes, but never satisfying tastes. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is preparing us to stand in the void between these two worlds of Jesus coming for the first time and Jesus coming for the second time, where he will ultimately, permanently, and finally establish his kingdom. And this is this tension of this time between the ages that Jesus is now going to address in three specific parts. And we're going to begin by looking at what Jesus says in general. In this section, Jesus is going to give us a glimpse of what will be true of this in-between age in general. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leaves you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But this is not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." So here, speaking, starting at what is soon to come and ending with, "and then the end will come," Jesus gives this general flyover of what this age between his coming looks like. And it's typified by three things we see in this text: opposition, tribulation, and tension. You see, the disciples thought that Jesus would come, often as we think, and bring an immediate rule of peace to every area of our lives. But Jesus says the opposite. In fact, he cautions from thinking otherwise. He says, "Don't be deceived. Don't let other people lead you astray. There will be political unrest. There will be natural disasters in various places. Kingdoms will rage against kingdoms. But this is not the end. These are but the birth pains of what is to come." It's interesting, and maybe you caught it as we were reading through there, but did you notice the constant reprieve Jesus had in this text? Don't be alarmed. This must happen. The end is not yet. This is not the end. These are just birth pains. Why is he having to so often weave these cautions in? And I could tell you, I felt this tension as I was writing this. Because as I was writing this, I say, oh, here's a great example of nations rising against nations. Here's a great example of hostility. Here's a news headline that encompasses the persecution of God's people. But every pastor who has ever preached this text since the day of the disciples has wanted to do the exact same thing. Every age wrestles with the tension of saying, this age, this is it. We are near the end. And that's because Jesus is here saying, this is it. This is what will be typified in the age between my coming, that this world and its kingdom will not find ultimate flourishing until I come and establish my kingdom. That daily, while you live life in this world, you will be reminded of brokenness, of limitation, of weakness, of the problem that is not yet ultimately solved. You see, the ultimate restoration of the gospel is not just, though we often elevate that, not just a spiritual restoration to God through Jesus Christ. It's also a physical one. We were made to dwell physically before God with his people in a world forever. And we live in a place where, by God's grace, we have a spiritual restoration, but he has not yet brought us a physical restoration. You see, if we return again to the question of why are we here, we really have to wrestle if we ask that question soberly, don't we? Even our secular neighbors, our coworkers, if we ask that question and we really want to have integrity with it, we have to take into account the track record of humanity, don't we? Whatever's wrong, whatever we can say our hope is, it doesn't seem to be working. We don't seem to be making progress even throughout the ages. We're cyclical at best. You see, when I was working in journalism in school, they taught you this great tool that producers of newscasts use all the time. They're called puff pieces. Puff pieces are these happy stories that sometimes they use to transition between a hard story and a more neutral story. But ultimately, every newscast ends with one. Why is it That if you go home and watch the news tonight, it's going to end with some 89-year-old Super Bowl fan who finally got to see his team win the big game. Because it's a lot easier to leave you with that than it is to leave you with another story of a surgery for another infant dying of cancer. Giving statistics of suicide bombers in Europe doesn't ring good night as much as the birth of a new panda. You see, they are trying to mediate the very tension that the whole of this age is meant to expose. And our world, specifically for you who are on social media, holds this weird tension where it tries to inform you while simultaneously insulating you. Right? You've been on your news feed. You've seen Christians being put to death in the Coptic church in North Africa. And then you scroll and look at this dog on water skis. But what this is doing in our hearts is distracting us from something that God wants us to be well aware of. You see, it's clear to see, especially after a century of two world wars, that whatever our hope is, it's not working. If our hope is to just make the world a better place, are we doing it? A few decades after slavery was abolished, still seems like we've got lingering effects. Is it getting better or is it getting different? If world peace is our true end, seems like we're actually further from that than the disciples were under Roman rule during the time of this writing. If leaving the world a better place for our children is our goal, it seems to be a wrong end to lead the world in the slaughtering of infants in the womb. What is our hope? What is the end? And how does that shape the way you live? But this is what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, verse 12. It says this, "And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. As lawlessness increases, love decreases." We live in a world, there I did it right now, every Christian has lived in a world where morality is becoming more and more subjective, and what we are seeing is not love, stop the word of love stop being used, but certainly we can't look at our world and say love is winning. And perhaps this is because as lawlessness increases, our hearts curl inward evermore. Where when we talk about love, love is no longer self-sacrificial affection and care given to the beloved, which is what it is. If I were to ask you to define what it is to love someone, we describe our experience of love. We don't describe the beauty that captivates us in the beloved. We describe what it feels like to be made the center of that love. You see, as sin increases in the world, it drives our hearts inward to where the only result, despite the talking points of the day, will always be discord towards one another. Yet, we still need to make sense of this, don't we? What worldview has? What worldview can look at the suffering, both natural and man-made, and find meaning in it? But the tension of our immediate age is that the Christian gospel includes this in its expectation, and despite the hard reality, it provides us a hope. Look at Matthew 24, 13 through 14. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So here's this tension Matthew is painting. Right? Don't seek to alleviate the tension. Jesus has put it in here for a reason. This age in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming is full of political, religious, and natural suffering. And yet, there is also enduring gospel hope and pervasive gospel witness. The two will coexist. In a way that only God can see happening, it will work. You see, it is the gospel of the kingdom which stands in harsh contrast to the kingdom of this world. And we as believers, if you believe in this Messiah, in this Jesus, you have the ability to bear witness of the kingdom to come in the midst of a kingdom which is crumbling. So why are you here? What is going on? We, as God's elect, for those who are saved by Jesus, are spreading the only hope which disrupts and defines this age. Jesus here is calling two things. You personally, individually, he's saying, you will endure. Do you realize the weight of that one sentence in the scope of what's going on in this text? This means that everything you encounter, every hardship is not meaningless. It is not empty. It is not arbitrary. It is not something to just forget about. It is not something to insulate yourself from. It is not something to act like it is not real. It is for a purpose, that you might endure. What does that mean, that we might endure? What's the benefit of this? Well, consider with me James chapter 1. This is what our students at GCF are working through right now. It says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Isn't that an interesting phrase? So often we encounter where we need steadfastness, and we endure it for a little bit, and then kind of like something that you took a bite of and it tastes good for a little bit, and then you just spit it out because you realize it has bad aftertaste. We encounter that with steadfastness. We get it, and we're like, oh, it's good, it's good, it's good, never mind. But Jesus says, the caution of scriptures is let it have its effect. See it to the end. That, in order that, why would you do this? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking of nothing. Also, 1 Peter says this, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice. You hear those two words? Two different authors, two different time periods, joy and rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Jesus is coming back. And for the true believer, it is precisely the trials of this time of tribulation which prepare us for eternity by calling us to endure in our faith. Brothers and sisters, you will encounter dark times in this age. This world is not going to culminate in some triumphalism where the church's influence increases and Christianity is universally accepted and God's kingdom somehow merges into the new kingdom. You are going to face times of loss, heartache, sorrow, and gut-wrenching agony. But let me encourage you with this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will endure. Not apart from your faith, but through your faith. To imagine the greatest sorrow you would experience is to say with full certainty, I can handle it. Not because the pain is not there, not because the event is not real, but because through this wonderful relationship of the effective and enduring call of God producing your salvation and our feeble attempts of faith, you will believe to the end. You will endure if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the individual, this age is also characterized by the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. That's what Matthew says. This gospel of the kingdom, a phrase that Matthew has used, I believe, 6 times in this book, says will be proclaimed to the whole world, and then the end will come. What does that look like? I don't know. Does it mean that every tongue, tribe, and nation will have the gospel proclaimed to it? It might. But what I do know is if we look at the witness of Scripture, and we look at what Paul writes about in Romans, and if we look forward into what it goes on in Revelation, we know that many people will hear the gospel through the works of this church, through the works of Jesus' church in this in-between age. Which means in an age where just about every secular person can turn on the news and say, why is your God silent? We as the church are the one that God has called to speak loudly, to provide hope, purpose, and meaning to every event which is dripping with eternal meaning. Jesus is calling us to go even amidst opposition and preach the gospel to those who have never heard. That's the characteristic of this age. So I ask you, where do these two characteristics show up in your life? Where are you enduring as a sign of God's effective faith in your life? Where are you proclaiming this gospel, not in the idealist of all situations, but also in the hardest of situations? Because what Jesus is saying is it's not going to get easier, but the gospel must go out. You see, if Jesus is the end of our faith, if he is the center of our labors, if he is the goal of our proclamation, we will feel the weight of this world in all of its burden. And yet we will not be crushed because the end, the result, is not up to us to bring, is up for us to be faithful, and we trust God with everything we do. You see, in this age in general, I hope that we might have the experience Paul shares with us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? 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 This is what Jesus is after. This is what Paul is after. Always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In general, take heart that Christ might be manifest in your life in this age. Secondly, I promise in much shorter than what we just spent, we see Jesus defining this age for us in Matthew 24, by speaking now in specific. Specifically, Jesus is going to address one specific pain that will be inside of this age of tension. And we read this, speaking about the destruction of the temple, in verses 15 through 20. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is on the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So it's important now when we look in general, now it makes sense when Jesus uses that phrase, so when you see. This is in general, it is not the end, it is not the end, it is not the end. So when you see, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation. And now he begins to give them counsel on what is to come. And when he's using that phrase, he's speaking about this prophecy we see in Daniel chapter 12. And he's speaking to his disciples who know Daniel. That's why he says, let the reader understand. And in Daniel, we see they call him the desolator. This desolator is going to come in this prophetic vision. And he is going to lay to waste Jerusalem and its temple. And here Jesus is prophetically tying that to this destruction that will befall Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Roman army will come to Jerusalem, and it will leave no stone unturned and fulfill to the letter what Jesus just said in the first part of Matthew 24. And we know that it's speaking to 70 AD because historically we're able to look back and see how it matches perfectly with what's going on. And also in Luke, during the same account, Luke helps us understand a little bit more in Luke 21, verse 20, where he says this. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near." And what's interesting is it's well recorded by historians that many Jews listened to Jesus' warning. That there were Jews, when they first saw the armies of Rome coming against Jerusalem, they fled. They fled to this hill area called Pella, and all of them who fled were saved. But for those who did not heed Jesus' call, down to the very last one, Rome would kill. Now, there's a lot of debate as to, when we look at Matthew 24, which words are speaking specifically to 70 AD and which are speaking to the return of Christ. There are many brothers and sisters who will be in heaven with us who have disagreements with it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you just really briefly, don't get sidetracked here. If this is too much, forget it. If it's helpful, embrace it, of why I think that it's just 15 through 20 speaking of 70 AD. And that's because if you look in your bulletin or if you look in your Bible, Jesus uses the Greek word translated as tribulation here in three places. He uses it once in verse 9, where he describes a broad tribulation, which does not at all match up with what was seen in AD 70. In verse 29, Jesus says immediately after the tribulation, and then he goes on to describe events that no one has yet seen. Both of those can't possibly be 70 AD. And then when we get to verse 20 or verse 19, Jesus returns again. Is it verse 19? Verse 21, Jesus uses that word again, and he zooms back out. And so here we have this verses 15 through 20 speaking about one specific sharp pain these Jews will experience in the midst of this otherwise really broad tribulation. And so we're using that word like a telescope to zoom out, and we can see that in the text. If that's helpful, good. If not, don't worry about it. But here's the important thing about 70 AD. Despite that debate, there are two specific points that we should bear in mind when looking at this. Why would Jesus give this to us? Why would Jesus choose to preserve this scripture? Because it's interesting in that the very people who are alive during the time of this writing are most likely going to see this happen 30, 40 years later. So it's fulfilled in one sense in a time where they looked forward and we look back. It's really rare in the scope of history that we would see something like this. But first, we see that because this age is typified by the proclamation of the gospel to the world, that there is no longer one geographic center to Christianity. We don't need a temple. We do not go to God. God goes to the nations through his church. This is the power of the missions movement to go to all of the nations. Certainly, the Gentile mission started before 70 AD, but afterwards, when there was no longer this Mecca, so to speak, that people would go to, the gospel flourished in all sorts of societies because it began to look multi-ethnic and global. So we don't need a temple because we have the gospel that goes out. And secondly, and perhaps most importantly, here we have proof in scripture and recorded in history, Jesus' ability to predict judgment. For it was because of Israel's lack of repentance that Jerusalem was going to be overthrown, but also to offer sure and certain refuge. Dear friends, this day, though seemingly long, this age in between his coming will someday come to an end. And because we see so clearly in history, people being saved by fleeing to the hills at Jesus' caution, we know that you too will be saved if you flee to Christ. We can trust this Savior. So the question to you is, have you obeyed his call in your life to repent and believe? There will be a day that comes, and it will not be a specific example. It will be a final and ultimate judgment. And on that day, will you have fled to Christ, and will you reap his eternal salvation? And with that idea of final judgment ringing in our heads, let's turn to the final picture of this age, where Jesus describes our end as our last point in full. Looking in full at what is to come, let us read Matthew 21 through 31. For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here in speaking to his disciples about the full experience that's to come at Christ's second coming, he actually gives us confidence in two ways. In verses 20 through 28, he gives us confidence in his coming, that we can believe Jesus is going to come back. And then in verses 29 through 31, he gives us confidence at his coming. When Jesus does come back, what is our confidence? And so in verses 20 through 28, he's saying that in this time, people are going to want to deceive you. They're going to say, look, here's Jesus. Probably not as plain as that in our day, but he's in the wilderness. He's in the inner room. Go to him. And Jesus says, don't believe them. Don't go where they're telling you to go. In other words, you ought to be aware that there are voices, there are people, there are spirits in this world who want to deceive you. They are not neutral towards you. They want you to turn from Christ. They want you to think that Jesus is somewhere or someone that Jesus is right now saying he is not. Do not listen to them. See, I have told you beforehand. And when that happens, when those whispers are in our ear, we must endure. Just as Jesus said, for the sake of his elect, we will endure. Jesus is saying here, don't be duped. Don't think that anyone or anything can offer you the kingdom, the meal that Jesus himself has promised to offer you. And wouldn't it be nice if it were just as easy as seeing if only the false prophets and false saviors would use these words Jesus gave us? We'd just be mindful for someone saying he's in the wilderness, he's in the inner room, or like, you can't say that, it's in the Bible. We know you're bad. You see, J.C. Ryle says the problem with sin is that it never identifies itself. Sin never comes to you waving its arms saying, look at me, I'm sin. But oftentimes we expect it to, don't we? But sin is always subtle, always discreet, always seductive to our ears. And in our world, we have in every pocket, on the mantle of every home, screens showing us signs and wonders, proclaiming, look over here. Come over here. Beachfront vacations, passionate relationships, universal acclaim. And we say, maybe that's for dinner. Maybe that's what I need. To have that power would mean these tribulations are less tumultuous. But Jesus is saying here, that's not it. And then he goes on to say, when I come, you'll know it. Like lightning flashing across the whole sky, like vultures circling a dead body you can't see, you will know it. Everyone will know it when I come. Do not mistake the neighbor's dinner for my dinner. My kingdom is coming, and it will not be like anything this world can offer you. And if you endure patiently as my chosen people, you will get everything in full. And we see that fullness and that confidence in verses 29 through 31 that I'll read again shortly. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In contrast to our world, which says simultaneously, here are the thousand saviors, Jesus says, you'll know. There's an unmistakable hope for anyone in this world. And here Jesus so clearly gives the substance which shapes our expectations. Why would you endure tribulation? Why would you follow and believe a Savior who shifts your main identity and main goal from your own satisfaction to the glory of another? Why would you endure when things are hard? Because of this moment. Because one day all will see the beautiful weight and worth of Jesus Christ, and it will be an unmistakable affection. He will come back, it says, with such a peculiar glory and majesty, so strange, so different, that those who hope in him will say, that's it. That is everything I have ever hoped for. That is the meal that my mind couldn't even describe, but was greater than what I was hoping for. And to see that object, that king, that ruler, coming back, not just to be praised, which he will, but to come back for you, for his elect, to gather from the corners of this world all who have hoped, all who have been crushed, all who have been persecuted, all who have ever cast a prayer of faith in their weakness of flesh to the King of glory will be gathered and the kingdom will be yours. That's the meal we're waiting for. May you apply, as Paul applies, this hope in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's that unmistakable hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now here's the point of everything Jesus is saying. It's only when Jesus shapes our expectations in such a way as this. It's only when Jesus shapes our expectations like this that he becomes our expectation that we can ever have that hope. Paul says, you will appear with him in glory. The only way that is good for you is if your whole expectation, the sum of your life, is the expectation of Jesus. Meaning, if your goal in life is to make much of yourself, if your goal in life is to idolize your family, if your goal or purpose in life is to see a specific agenda or ideology embraced and expected, then this day is going to be a massive letdown, to put it lightly. In contrast to God's elect who marvel at his saving might, you will be the tribes of the earth who mourn. And get this, you will not mourn because you do not see Jesus as beautiful. You will mourn precisely because you see him in all of his radiant beauty and salvific power, and he is not yours to enjoy. And you will be put away for all eternity for the weight of rejecting a king like this. But this is why we as the church are called to live light in light of these expectations. We know this world will be hard and it will present challenges. It will war against the kingdom and the people of the kingdom. But here we are proclaiming it to you. Come and hope. Come and eat. Come and see this Jesus. Come and find your wonderful end that this world cannot provide in the hope of the world who says, this is it, and I am it, and you can have it. Make sense of your life by seeing the whole of your life in him. When you consider the trials and tribulations of your life, do you have this hope? Does this give you the additional strength you need by God's grace to endure and say, dinner's coming. When you weigh the task of evangelism, if you see this passage of tribulation and hostility and wars and you say, we better just turn inward, you're missing the point of this text. It drives us outwards with expectations that cannot be shaken by this world. That it will be hard, it will be opposed, but the gospel will go forward, God will be glorified, his elect will be saved, and we will reap the kingdom. Will you say with Paul, as he says in Philippians, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through the help of the Holy Spirit, this also will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is the prayer of those who live in this age. So I want to close us in prayer today, that we would have this hope and it would shape our ministry for eternity. I want to begin our prayer by reading four verses of the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And even so, it is well with our souls. Lord Jesus, you have placed us in a world of tribulation with a hope unshakable. Lord, when we consider the moments of our days and the sum of our life, may we say, let it be Christ. May we take up an eternal hope with wounded and weak efforts to glorify you above all things. Lord, may we know this and may it transform us. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.